So have you ever watched The Nativity Story? It's actually produced in, I think, 2010. It's a movie with actors, and I watched it, and it was very moving. But the picture that it painted, and you kind of wonder how much of poetic license or a dramatic interpretation there is. You wonder, is it accurate? But it was depicting the Roman occupation as anything but hopeful or peaceful. If anything, it was something of hopeless, restless, demanding, conflicted, demanding taxes, even taking children into slavery because they couldn't pay their taxes, or taking taking a third of their fields because they couldn't pay their taxes. I mean, we don't think of those things, the devastating communities, pulling those communities apart, their livelihoods, their families. Imagine your daughter being taken into slavery. And in that context, the cry of a mother in labor and a baby's piercing cry were more of a metaphor of the time. We think of even the prophet Jeremiah, that there was weeping in Ramah and the refusing to be comforted because of this distress of babies being killed in Bethlehem, anyone under the age of two. And so that's kind of the context of the time. And yet this was to be the entrance of hope to the hopeless and peace to the persecuted. Advent, as Ken said, the arrival or the coming, it's a time of spiritually preparing our hearts, celebrating the birth of Jesus, as well as looking forward to his second coming. And so the scripture on the board, I hope you took the time to look at it this morning. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will remain. We put our faith and our hope in his word. And Carol spoke on hope in her exhortation last week, and it was powerful. And I want to build up a little bit on that and also look at peace as we kind of unpack the Advent 4 weeks or calendar. And I've kind of doubling up. So we're doing hope and peace this morning. So biblical hope, it's a confident expectation, not wishful thinking. It's not wishful thinking. That's the first point this morning. It's an assured, certain anticipation of what God has promised. It's a firm conviction based on the faithfulness of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ. He, friends, is your resurrected, risen Lord and our soon and coming King. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if we think of the term hope of Israel, we find it's anchored in both Jewish and Christian belief in a Messiah to bring peace and justice. And here are some of those messianic prophecies, some of them we sang this morning. And Jeremiah, 620 or so years before the birth of Jesus, the days are coming. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And then 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah, give or take, because I wasn't there, 700 and something. But Isaiah 7 verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then in chapter 9 verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then just on to verse 6 and 7, very familiar this time of year, probably gets shared at every carol service. For to us a child is born, a son, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. De facto, it will come to pass. Hallelujah. And friends, this prophetic word of Isaiah was fulfilled. But they weren't the only prophets, because there was also Micah. He foretold this in Micah 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So David was actually from the household of Bethlehem, or the house of bread, and so was Jesus. He came from Bethlehem. So there's a fulfillment of David's righteous line that comes, and we've received the gift of the Christ child and the freedom he purchases for us on Calvary. But we've not reached the day of his final arrival, which will end all suffering for all God's children for all time. Hallelujah. He has come once and he's coming again. So our second point this morning about hope is it's anchored in God's character and power. It's not based on vague optimism or wishful thinking. Oh, I hope this could, I hope I get this for Christmas. Or I hope this could happen. Or I hope I get that. No, no, this is not wishful thinking. It's fixed on God's unchanging nature. Our hope is based on the unbreakable promises of the Word of God. Therefore, as I've quoted so often, our hope is unshakable. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who is promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And when I was thinking of this, I was reminded of David Wilkinson and Nikki Cruz. Now, that's dating me a bit because The Cross and the Splitchblade, it was a book that was written, but also a movie back in the day. Was it in the 70s or 80s? Anyway, I'm dating myself. 60s. Well, the movie was probably about 70s or 80s, but that's why I got to see it. But anyway. But he, you know, when David was threatened by Nikki Cruz and the switchblade came out, he said, you come near me, preacher, or you come near me and I'll kill you. And David, I don't know how calm he was, David Wilkinson, but he said, yeah, you could do that. I couldn't put on a New York accent, but anyway, you could cut me up into 1,000 pieces and lay them in the street and every piece will still love you. What kind of hope and faith says that in the face of threat of life? Also reminded of a Christian man abducted, taken to a remote forest, made to kneel down with a gun to his head. And the abductors expected him to beg and plead for his life. Instead, he responded, do you think you can frighten me with heaven? I wish I could say that. I pray I would be able to say that if my life was under threat. Because it talks about end times where people will lose their heads in the guillotine. And there's only one faith I know that executes people by beheading. And they're very much opposed to people as you look in Nigeria, friends. That's spiritual. That's not sectarian or tribal. There's spiritual reasons why those Christians are being murdered. Friends, I hope you have that heavenly hope. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see, Hebrews 11 tells us. But as Christians, we see the fulfillment of the hope of Israel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, when imprisoned, or while he was imprisoned, he stated he was in chains for this hope, this very hope, which he proclaimed was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Rome, he offers his defense. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. Acts 28 verse 20 tells us. Now, if we backtrack a couple of chapters earlier in Caesarea, we see a Roman procurator, is that how you say it, of Judea, Porcius Festus. Imagine having a name like that. It sounds like a porcupine. Porcius Festus, consulting King Agrippa. Imagine getting into his grip, King Agrippa. After he had spent 8 or 10 days with Paul's Jewish accusers, now he gave them due course. He allowed them to give out. I mean, imagine, what do they call that thing when they write out your rap sheet? Anyway, they must have written, or they must have expounded for 8 to 10 days, wearied this king with all their accusations against Paul. And when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I'd expected. We read this in Acts 25, verse 18 to 19. And instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. That was to them so shocking. In verse 23, Paul is hauled before King Agrippa, and the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, this is from verse 23, they came with great pomp and entered the audience room, quite intimidating. with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. The who's who were there. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And then you walk into that, it's a pretty hostile crowd. And it says there in chapter 26, verse 6, Paul is invited to give his defense. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Paul goes on to say, also in chapter 26, but in verse 23, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. You out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. It's foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block that you could declare that the dead have been raised. That, you know, friends, this genuine and historical event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is central to our faith. It's a central tenet to the gospel. In Jesus' own words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. So the resurrection is not merely an important historic Christian event or faith to historic Christian faith. Without it, there's no Christianity. To quote Yaroslav Pelikan, if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. I like that. The risen Christ validates and verifies everything in Christianity. It's the core of all spiritual belief or formation. It's the clincher. It's the linchpin. It's the central theme in every sermon in Acts. It's the question that faith pivots on. It's where deadness and darkness remains, like Festus, or the lights begin to go on, like Agrippa. Because Agrippa, in verse 28, says, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He's put the two together. To believe in the resurrection is to be a Christian. And so he's thinking, that's what you're asking me to believe in. And do you think you're going to persuade me in this few sentences or in your defense so quickly? But he's thinking about it. He's going there. His mind's thinking, that's what I need to, that's what Paul's saying. Is this truth that he's saying? And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, in speaking to what's primary in chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4, what's pivotal to the Corinthians, for what I received to you, I passed on to you as of first importance. It's right out front, friends. It's front and center. It's of first importance. What is? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Hallelujah. Therein lies our faith. And so the third point about hope this morning is hope fuels perseverance and joy amidst suffering. We who belong to Jesus trust our ultimate freedom will be accomplished. Our ultimate rest will come upon us. Our ultimate desire will be fulfilled. For Jesus, he reigns on high forevermore, and he gives you and me an eternal hope. Jesus, your Messiah, my Messiah, is not a hope to chase, but hope himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have Christ, you have hope, because he is the hope. He tells us the certainty of God's promise in Hebrews 6, and that confirms this in the verses 17 to 19. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging things, his word, his name, it's nothing greater that he could swear by, but in which it's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. It's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Thanks. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us. I think it's highlighted this verse. May be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. We sang about that, cornerstone. Anchor for the soul, firm and secure, that enters that inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. Friends, the promises of God will be fulfilled. They are firm. They are secure, like an anchor for our soul. They provide stability. They provide a reason for joy, even joy in tribulation. And Peter wrote much of his epistle around suffering and in a godly way, how to deal with it, how to persevere in the midst of suffering. And I don't know anyone in this room who hasn't suffered, whether it's grief or whether it's physical ailments or whether it's persecution or adversity or, you know, there's so many things that we endure, through many trials and tribulations, the Bible says. But it says, count it pure joy to take hold of these things. And so it goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is the hope tied to the resurrection and your new birth, the born again. You're born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Hallelujah. Whatever your inheritance is this on earth is nothing in comparison to what it is in heaven. It will fade here. It is already fading here. I don't care if it's gold. Even the gold can tarnish. Even the gold can fade away and melt away. Even the elements will melt. The elements in the end times will be destroyed by fire. I don't know if that's nuclear holocaust. I don't know what that is, but that's coming. And I know that there's only one thing that remains, that which is in heaven. And the inheritance is kept in heaven for you and for me. And so the aspect of peace, because the hope and peace join now. When we look at peace, friends, hail the heavenly Prince of Peace, it says in the hark, the herald angels chorus or carol. It hark or hail the heavenly born Prince of Peace. Isn't that wonderful? It goes on to say, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing glory to the newborn king. Isn't there anything more powerful than singing that? It's just, we join with the angels in singing that. And so my first point, and this will be a lot less and a lot more condensed, but peace with God. It's our first thing, peace with God. That's biblical peace. Because of sin, there's enmity, separation, and estrangement between us and a holy God, as we spoke of and sang this morning. He is a holy God. But through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility is destroyed. It's destroyed. And we brought near through his blood because he himself is our peace. And believers are justified by faith and have peace with God and are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therein lies the reconciliation. Therein lies the peace between us and God. And I know we've covered Ephesians at length. But that chapter 2, verse 12 to 18 describes this. Paul addresses the Ephesians because he's still carrying this great message of the power of the cross and what Jesus has purchased for us. And remember, he's telling them, remember at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners of the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's Gentiles. That's you and I. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And then we'll just keep going. Without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. If you go to the next verse. For he himself is our peace. Hallelujah. I've underlined or highlighted that. He himself is our peace. If you go to verse 14, is it verse 14? Yes. He himself is our peace. Thank you, Jesus, Prince of Peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. If you want peace in the Middle East, there's got to be peace in the heart. And then there'll be peace in the mouth and the conversation and the speech. And then there'll be peace in the home. Then there'll be peace in Israel. Then there'll be peace everywhere. If there's peace in the heart, it starts in the heart. and in the one body to reconcile both of them, both Jew and Gentile. Hallelujah. Through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Oh, this is a gospel of peace, friends. That's why we're to carry it. Wherever we go with our shoes, with the gospel of peace, that you are to carry that peace. You are to be a peacemaker. You are to be an instrument. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Peace, friends, then is a right relationship with God. Peace with God. But it's not just peace with God, it's also peace of God. That's point two this morning of peace. Building on peace with God. Peace of God is an inner calmness, a sense of spiritual well-being and serenity. It transcends all understanding. I love this verse, friends. This is one of those, I won't say fridge magnet verses, but this is one of those verses that you put up in your toilet on the back door, or you put it wherever you put it, you know, wherever you put your scriptures. And it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything or in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit. This is beautiful, friends. How do you receive anything? By taking it. You can't work for this. You can't drill it into your head and push it, you know, like kind of. It's a peace from above. It's a peace from the Prince of Peace. It's a peace that you receive. It's a peace, it's a gift. He's the giver. He is that peace. And it's a peace that's going to be there day and night, 24/7, Amen. Guarding like a military sentry, never going off duty, never sleeping on duty, never being on his phone and distracted on duty. Never, 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 never. Because he's promised that peace to guard our hearts day and night. Even when surrounded by chaos, conflict, and uncertainty. You know, sometimes people say, well, what is the perfect picture of peace? And then all the artists out there, how would you depict peace? How would you paint peace? And some people say, oh, it would be, I think Jeanette had a beautiful picture near Highton Pond. Absolutely not a ripple, reflecting the trees around. Not even a breath or whisper of wind, just peace. No, no, no. Peace is more like a thunderous waterfall raging past this bird in a nest. And the nest is the safe place, and the thunderous waterfall is pouring and just a deluge, but you're still at peace and at rest. That's more the picture of peace, the promise of peace, the peace of God. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Whenever you have a disquiet, it's where you turn. It's where you focus. It's where you put your trust. You can do cookie cutter Christianity. In other words, I just start trying to, quickly bring out the prayer. Please, Pastor, pray for me. Please do this, do that. I'm not saying there's not wrong having people, recognizing people who carry faith, but and having others pray with you and stand alongside you. There's power in that. But if we turn everywhere else instead of turning to the Lord, it's like, have you been to God with this? I remember Selwyn Hughes. They would say, oh, Pastor, this, that, and the next thing. Please help me. Please help me. He says, well, have you been to the Lord with this? Oh, no, 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 Pastor. I just need you to tell me what to do. Help me. Give me the scripture. Tell me what to do. But if you go to the Lord, he is the peace you're looking for. And then the final point that we're landing with this morning is shalom. And I'm not Jewish or I don't speak Hebrew, but friends, this word is so much richer than the word peace. It involves wholeness. It involves harmony. It involves even flourishing. It's far more than the absence of conflict or hostility. It encompasses the presence of God and his reign. And that translates to wholeness, soundness, oneness with God, every kind of blessing and good. So when somebody says shalom, they are speaking blessing, friends. They are speaking good. It means harmony and concord between people. It means spiritual well-being, living under the favor of God. And in order to bring peace to others, we first need to find and hold on to peace within our souls. Are you at peace with God? Do you have the peace of God? Not only peace with God, but peace of God. His shalom. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, pioneer of the hospice care movement, said, "People are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun is out, but when the darkness sets in, their true beauty is revealed only if there's a light from within." Wow. In the midst of and that's hospice, cancer, you know, that people can still carry some beauty and shine for Jesus in the midst of everything that seems to be, you know, even chemo, which many of you have either experienced personally or you've seen firsthand. But friends, there's even an ability in the midst of that to shine with the light from within. A hope beyond circumstances. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word, I put my hope. As we had that verse, and I land with that verse. Don't you carry a peace that the world, or do you carry a peace that the world hasn't given and the world can't take away? The world can't give you this, the lasting peace. Jesus is the lasting peace. He is the one that will keep you. And so that last blessing from Romans, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There you have it. You've got peace in that verse and hope. And next week, little preview, there's joy coming and love. But just to encourage you this morning and build your faith, but undergird it with that hope. That hope this morning. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist, and he went into the concentration camps, and he wanted to take something and learn something out of that experience. You can imagine he was facing the worst of the worst in those circumstances, but he wanted to say and ask the question, or have the question answered, what makes people survivors? How could they endure this and come out the other end? And he said, those who held on to hope. Hope of seeing a loved one again. Hope that somebody survived this, that they cherished. Holding on to hope. The moment they lost hope, they were physically possibly still able, but that ended their life quicker than anything. So guard your hope. Guard your faith. Guard your love. Guard your peace. Guard the things that God alone can give you. Guard them. Lord, I do pray even this morning. I know there are many things that can distract us, many things that can bring distress into our lives, whether it's ill health, adversity, if it's things that are beyond our control, out of our control, and we feel helpless or even hopeless. But God, I pray this morning, hearts would be reestablished on not only your word is the anchor, the bedrock, but and the promises contained within that word that would lead us on and guide us. And I thank you, Lord, for you will keep us in perfect peace, whose minds are set on you because we trust in you. And I hold to that this morning, and I pray everyone else would anchor themselves into your word and into you, Jesus. The anchor beyond the veil. You've gone in before so that we could have access into the Holy of Holies, into your presence. Not by our human endeavor, but by your blood, Jesus. That's how we access your presence. So anyone who's feeling distant this morning, I pray there would be a cleansing and a washing and a... If there's a separation, we spoke of that this morning. Because sin separates, friends. If there's things that you've allowed to distract you, to choke the life of God out of you, won't you at this time just once more say, sorry, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for entertaining things that have brought a separation. I recognize that, and I want to step closer to you this morning. You said you are faithful and just. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we call you a liar and the truth is not in us. We acknowledge, Lord, we We're in need of you, of your forgiveness, of your cleansing. In Jesus' name, amen.